You know, indeed, no matter how you cut it, the holiday season is a special time that works on everybody's heart and mind. And as we approach this moment, I thought to myself, why are you or I, why am I here? Is it in anticipation of a new year? A new start? A chance to be different? I don't know why you're here, but I want you to know that God has a blessing for us today. And when you leave, our prayer is that you will have the hope that God wants you to have. Now let me show you what we're going to do today. We are going to look at a simple parable in the Bible, and I entitled it, The Keepers of the Vineyard. You know, that's what we are. We are keepers of the vineyard. And we have four things that we're going to accomplish this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the parable, and we're going to identify the what? The what? The symbols. Then we are going to interpret the interpreting of the symbols, then the meaning of the parable, and finally, the meaning for us. The keepers of the vineyard. So I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles now and turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. And when I said, whoops, I can't move, can I? Oh, this is going to be hard. Did anybody bring a battery with them today? You do? I just feel like the Lord wants me to... I get excited. This is great stuff. I don't even know how to work this. Did somebody say they got it? Oh, they're getting it. Okay, well, let me do this. Here, this is ready to go. Do you have Isaiah 5? By the way, when I said a parable, you all thought of the New Testament, didn't you? Listen to this beautiful parable found in Isaiah, the 5th chapter. And we're going to just look to start with at the first two verses. Notice what it says. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it, he cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst, and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. All right, now don't go any farther, don't cheat now. And remember, the first thing we want to do is we want to look at the symbols. So let's see the symbols that we found here. Review this with me. Notice the first symbol is, it says, my well-beloved. In fact, how interesting to me that in two verses, this well-beloved is mentioned three times. And then it says, he has a vineyard. And then it says, he put it on a fruitful hill. And then it says this about him. It says he what? Dug it. Cleared. Planted. Choice vine. Tower and press. And wall. Okay, so now we see the symbols that we have here. And by the way, I found out something in preparation for this I never noticed before. I am working, right? I found out that if you look at the King James verse, it says in the beginning of verse 2, it says, he fenced it. And you look at a lot of the New King James and some of the other versions, it says, he dug it. And I looked up the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word says fence, but it also said dig. But that's right, I have no problem, folks, because later on in this parable, you'll clearly see that there was a wall around it. And this is crucial. So here,
are the elements or the symbols of this parable we're going to look at this morning in the start of 2009 that hopefully will help you to know why you're here this morning, whether you had a reason or not for coming. Now, let's take a look at the second thing. Let's look at the interpreting of the symbols. And of course, one of the Bible principles that we believe in here in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that the Bible interprets itself. Correct? All right. I'm going to start with the last two phrases of verse 2. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expect it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, you, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, he found oppression. For righteousness, but behold, he found weeping. So indeed, we see that this parable interprets itself very accurately. That when we look at the symbols, we discover they have deep meaning. First of all, my well-beloved stands for who? Jesus. And the vineyard is His. And the fruitful hill means the best location. By the way, that reminds me of something, to take a little diversion that I think is appropriate. Did not Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden have everything they needed, wanted, or would possibly need? Were they lacking anything? Was there any excuse for sin? No. And so clearly in this parable we discover that our well-beloved, who is Jesus, owned a vineyard, and that vineyard was put in the best location possible. And then we discover very clearly that our precious Lord and Savior did all the work, right? Who dug it? Who walled it? Who cleared it? And who planted it? Jesus. And by the way, have any of you ever gone into a field, a farmer's field, and picked out stones? Anybody here ever do that? Oh, some of you have. Now, you must all be from the Midwest, right? I have. You know what? I didn't like it. I like playing in the silo or the hayloft, but this getting stones out, the tractor would go along and I'd have to pick them up however big they were, and I had to put them on the deck of the trailer pulled behind the tractor. It is no fun at all. And it says he took out all the stones. He cleared all the stones. And then we find out the choice vine. Notice, by the way, notice how I took, he dug it, he cleared it, he planted. He did all that. But I separated choice vine. Why? Because choice vine stands for Israel. And the tower and press stand for the sanctuary. And finally, the wall around it, folks, stands for the law. Well, what's the meaning of the parable? I wanted to say something about wall, but I'm going to wait. I invite you to take your Bibles at this time, and I want you to look at Exodus, the 19th chapter. We'll start at Exodus 19. We'll go to Deuteronomy, then we'll go to Peter. And we've got already the meaning of the parable. Do you have Exodus 19? I'm excited to read this to you. I'll make my little speech that I often make, and I'll never stop. The Old Testament often, to me, portrays Jesus more graphically than the stories in the New Testament. Notice what it says in the Old Testament about Jesus. Now, therefore, I will indeed obey. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasurer to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God wanted Moses to make it plain to the children of Israel. By the way, mind-boggling, just got out of bondage in Egypt. Would anybody here dare in your mind to imagine what they were like after being in bondage for over 200 years? Have you ever read about the slavery of the United States and how we oppressed a group of people and what they were like after years and years of oppression? And God said, these are my people, and they're a special treasure to me. And I'm going to raise them above every other nation, and I'm going to make them priests in my kingdom. Whoa. A place of privilege. See, doesn't this boggle your mind? Can you really conceive of this kind of God that looks at these particular people and sees instead of what they really are, what they can be? And He got the best piece of property that exists in the whole world, and He puts them there. And He, with blood, sweat, and tears, moved those rocks. By the way, some of those rocks were so heavy that by the time I got it up to the trailer, can you imagine what happened to my right hand? Can you imagine? I didn't get it high enough. What happened? I'd rather be in the hayloft. Oh, man. Moving those rocks. And Jesus moved the rocks. For me. He did it for me. And see if any of you are sitting there and you're going, yeah, Pastor, He'd move them for you because you look so nice. Your tie matches your shirt matches your suit, and you talk elegantly. So you, but not me. And see, you don't know me like God knows me. You don't look at the mirror at me with no clothes on. And God knows me. And if He thinks this about me, I guarantee He thinks this about you. In fact, look at Deuteronomy. I picked one verse in Deuteronomy. And by the way, it starts in chapter 4 and goes all the way to verse 32, where I could pull verses out that repeat the same idea over and over again, such to the point where Deuteronomy honestly has become my most favorite book of the Bible. But I only picked Deuteronomy 7:6, and listen what it says. For you are a holy people. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more numerous than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Do you remember what Brother Michael sang about the Bible? In fact, Michael, I forgot to thank you that you stood before my people and you held up the Bible to them. This is the book that's being ignored, folks. And by the way, that's the reason we are arriving at wrong conclusions is because we're not reading our Bibles, even while we're coming to church. And here in Deuteronomy, I am told by God, in one verse alone, two times, that I am special just for Him. Not for somebody else, but for Him. By the way, I just read Deuteronomy 6, and what does Deuteronomy 6 remind you of in the New Testament? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You're a special treasure. 1 Peter 2:8, right? In fact, did you ever think that 1 Peter 2:8, or is it, was a very special verse in the Bible that drew a lot of attention from you? And did you not know that it all came out of the Old Testament? It's all there in Exodus and especially Deuteronomy. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into your life, into His marvelous light. Did you know you were special? You know why you're here now? You're here to meet with the one who thinks that you're really special. You're here to meet because the one who thinks you're really special is trying to equip you to be a king and a priest in His new coming kingdom. By the way, has anybody here been conferred any honor by President George Bush? Any of you here received a pardon from him? By the way, don't say if you did because you don't want to admit it. Okay? You know, don't you think the chances of George Bush conferring an honor on you are much greater than God conferring an honor on you? Wouldn't you think? But it ain't that way. This is earth and that is heaven. And His principles are totally different, folks. We and you and I are special. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. God has great expectations for us. This is what this parable is all about. And by the way, let me tell you something, two things about the sanctuary. He built a tower and a wine press in it. That tower stands for the sanctuary. Why is that so significant? Who can tell me right now that in the middle of it is the tower, which is the sanctuary? Why is that significant? He is dwelling among His people. Who said that? Praise the Lord. He is dwelling among His people. He didn't go to a higher mountain and put a security fence around it that had a special opening and closing of the gate and put guards at the gate so that no one possible could come. And He had a moat around the house and He had dogs that circled it, pit bulls, so that if anybody tried to get in and come and see Him, they would be torn to pieces. By the way, Jenny and I, before we came here, we spent a stint down in San Diego. And we really like San Diego. The people, our church was beautiful down there. But the fruits and the weather can't be beat. But you know, it doesn't take you long after you live there that you start looking up a little higher and you see those huge houses up there. And you think, man, I wish I had that house. And you notice they're all fenced and they're all guarded, you know. Special people live there. They don't want anybody coming in. Our God is right in the middle of His people. That's significant, folks. And finally, He built a wall around it. Now, in the last remaining minutes, the wall around it. Do you know what the wall represents? And I want our young people to hear this especially. The wall represents, you're so afraid. It's the law of God. And within the boundaries of that fence, you are free to move to be happy, peaceful, and holy. But the minute you flop over the other side, you are a target. And unfortunately, as I'm going to summate shortly, we see that the people didn't like the confining of the wall, and they felt repeatedly that there was something on the other side of value that God had overlooked, and that they would be benefited by going over there, even if for the briefest amount of time. And throughout Scripture, we discovered that the law is the only protection the Christian has to keep them safe from harm and danger. And how many Christian groups say the law was nailed to the cross? And they don't understand. God forbid that we Seventh-day Adventists don't understand this. God forbid that our children and our young people are venturing out too often and too much because they're seeing some of us older people in the dark sometimes climbing that wall. Like there's something out there. You and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And our purpose is to proclaim the praises of Him, not ourselves. There's a struggle for me. I understand that. There's a struggle for me. Don't we all really deep inside want to bring praises to ourselves? But as a special people, we are chosen to bring the praises of Him, not ourselves. Well, what did Jesus expect? And what did Jesus get? He expected what? He expected fruit. And what did He get? Sour grapes. That's what He got. Aren't those Israelites stupid, folks? You know I'm setting you up, don't you? Remember I tell you, every time I read my Bible in the spirit of prophecy, I say, where's Peter Neary in this story? And I've yet to read one story in which I was Jesus. You know which person I am when I read the story of the leopard? You know where I see myself in that story? I'm the leopard. Mm-hmm. The paralytic. The blind man. And you and I all know that we certainly don't want to be any of the scribes and Pharisees that stood around like this watching Jesus as He healed people of their afflictions and then they accused Him of hanging around sinners. God forbid that this church would ever, ever do a thing like that. He expected fruit, and what He got was sour grapes. In fact, did you notice it says Matthew 21? I want you to turn there quickly with me to show you why the Old and New Testament go together so solidly, and you can't ignore one for the other. For it says here in Matthew 21, from Jesus' own lips, because in my Bible, verse 33 is in red, it says here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, Matthew 21, verse 33. And he set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into the far country. And when the vine time grew near, the vintage time grew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, thinking, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? He said to him, he will destroy those wicked men. They said to Jesus, in answer to Jesus' question, why, if the vineyard owner had any brains at all, they said to Jesus, he would take those wicked, miserable men and lease his vineyard. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits in their season. The very same parable. And now we see that the Jews back in those days weren't the only ones who were dumb. We now discover that the Jews in the time of Christ were dumb. And when we get to the book of Revelation, it says the Seventh-day Adventist church think they're rich and increase with good and need of nothing and knowest not that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And what Jesus was looking for was fruit. And what did he get? Sour grapes. What's the meaning for us? I'm going to wrap up now. The last point. Before I do, I'm now going to tell you. I want our young people, our young adults, our teenagers to listen carefully. Now you say, why are you singling me out, Pastor? Because people of my age are so hard-hearted and stiff-necked, they might not even get this. Okay? We don't want you to follow that path. I want you to know there's a higher motivation for following Jesus. This next four-sentence quote from Patriarchs and Prophets will nail it for you. Why are you here today? I'm going to tell you in this quote. As it says in The Desire of Ages, it is not the fear of punishment, nor the hope of everlasting reward that bids the disciples of Christ to follow Him. Well, folks, it isn't the fear of burning forever, and if it isn't the desire to have something better in heaven, what in the world motivation could there possibly be? They robbed Jesus of the service He required of them, and they robbed their fellow men of religious guidance and holy example. Now, I'm going to repeat that for all of us. This blew my mind. By their response, both in Isaiah and over in Matthew, God's chosen people who had every single advantage, and God intends to make them kings and priests, they robbed Jesus of the service He required of them, and they robbed their fellow men of religious guidance and a holy example. They desired to appropriate themselves the fruits of the vineyard over which they had been made stewards. Their covetousness and greed caused them to be despised even by the heathens. Do you hear that? And let me tell you why, in case you didn't fill in the blank fast enough. Because it means we're no different than they are. We're motivated by the wrong principles just like them. And finally it said, thus the Gentile world was given occasion to misinterpret the character of God and the law of His kingdom. We made our God who put us preeminent look like a fool. That's our motivation. I don't want to make my Jesus look like a fool. And folks, I have done it. I've only been here 3 months or maybe four. I don't even remember. And I've already done it in front of some of you. And I'm not proud of that. But I'm determined to do something about it. To let the Spirit of God some way find a way of possessing me in a more mighty way. So I can stop making Him look bad. They robbed Him of the service He required of them, and they robbed their fellow men of religious guidance and a holy example. Thus the Gentile world was given occasion to misinterpret the character of, and the word God somehow got missed, and the law of His kingdom. Patriarchs and or Prophets and Kings, page 20. What would you like to do for Jesus this New Year's? Now, you know, the typical question at this point in the sermon is, what do you want God to do for you? And I thought, no, I'm not going to say that. What are you going to do for God this year? What am I going to do for God? I already started something. I may not tell you yet. In fact, I won't tell you yet, but I will tell you. I want you to ponder this thought. Let me sum it by telling you something that's extreme. And I hope it's offensive to no one here, but it's true. All of you are aware of Proposition 8, called Prop 8, and how it was one of the propositions on the California ballot proposing that a marriage should be defined as between a man and a woman, and no other way. And I remember I was teaching Sabbath school down in Fallbrook, California, just recently. And when I was, somebody in the back during the middle of the covenant, the lessons last quarter on the covenant, raised their hand and says, what do you think of Proposition 8? And I want you to know, here's what I told him. You want to know what I told him? I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. And I went on with the lesson. And then I got an email. Pastor, really appreciated your lesson study and I learned some things I didn't know before, but would you please explain why you didn't answer that question? And I, trying to be as wise as a serpent, wrote back, well, why are you asking? And then it dawned on me. I never thought that they would think what I wasn't thinking. I didn't touch it with a 10-foot pole for two reasons. First of all, I'm not going to be political in the pulpit. And secondly, it had nothing to do with the lesson. And it just so happened that on that particular lesson, there's an issue that's raging in our church that needs to be addressed in that lesson. And I was not going to be allowed to be taken off. But some read it as I'm a pastor who wouldn't take a stand. So you know my boys were here for Christmas. Roland's already gone. Sam's still here. Make them really embarrassed. Hug them to death on the way out the door. Make them... Gotcha. And so I'm getting ready for Sabbath school, and all of a sudden the email came to my mind and everything came to my mind. And I suddenly realized what I had to do, and I stood up and I told them the story that I just told you. And then I said, folks, I want to tell you why I didn't answer that question. And I told them what I just told you. But now I realize I need to make a statement. The Bible is very clear, folks, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And I do not want to bring any evil or ill on individuals who don't agree with me. But the church cannot afford to make its policies according to the world's standards and ideas. I don't want anyone here to think that neither the Old Testament or New Testament does not clearly oppose homosexuality. But it's not the only sin in the world. If I say that about them and I'm a liar, God will judge me accordingly and I will be put in the same place with them. Unless they change and I change, we'll be together. But do not go for the bill of goods that you're hurting people or that in this case you just need to calm down and avoid that topic. Don't, folks, then you're not being faithful to the commandments of God. And you're not representing God's character correctly. I had to clear that up. Why do I tell you this at the end of the sermon? I tell you this, folks, because it will not be popular or well accepted to be part of the remnant in the last days. But we are called to be faithful to the God who is faithful to us, no matter what may come. The only thing Seventh-day Adventists need to do better is to know how to present these tough biblical doctrines with love instead of with dogma. Instead of with an attitude. Instead of raising defenses, we break them down. Because, folks, I wouldn't be here today unless a loving group of individuals overlooked me smoking in the parking lot in between church and Sabbath school, and no one came up and said, "You're not supposed to smoke. Don't you know that?" So before anybody said that to me, I decided to be baptized. And they helped me quit. That's what the church is to be. That's what lifts Jesus' character. Folks, we've got to represent Him. What do you want to do for God this year, 2009? As we sing our closing hymn, I want to invite you to come forward with whatever it is on your heart. You don't have to say a word. And in closing, I'm going to have a prayer for all of us. That as we start this New Year's, folks, we're going to start it with a plan to do something for God, to honor His character and make that our focus. Not the fear of eternal death or the hope of eternal life, but instead what Jesus looks like to people around me. So let's stand together, let's sing, and those who would like to come forward for prayer, come forward.